You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So the reading is 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it's found on page 309. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irrelevant act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzziah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzziah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched it from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Let's pray, shall we? Father God, please, by your word and spirit, teach us. Please help us to respond rightly to what you say. Please move us on in our love and discipleship. Please help us to be those who serve the Lord Jesus with unashamed joy and with fearful obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I virtually feel guilty speaking to you this evening on this topic because you're here and most of the church isn't. But praise God that you are here. Let me ask you, do you serve the Lord with fearful obedience? Do you serve the Lord with fear? In other words, in awe of God, who he is, what he's done in Jesus, and that shows itself in obedience. Where will it be for you tonight that you serve the Lord, you worship the Lord with fearful obedience? Where will you be challenged just to say it doesn't matter tonight? In a relationship, in what you watch, tomorrow morning, maybe the person you won't forgive, whoever it may be. Let me ask you, do you serve the Lord with fearful obedience? Do you serve the Lord with unashamed joy and zeal? Let me show you some pictures. And what I want you to do is to think about your reaction to these pictures, okay, as they come up. What do you make of this type of people? There you are. You see somebody at a sports event. This is mainly America, holding up John 3:16. Sorry, it's not come out clearly. It's much clearer on that screen. Or somebody wearing a John 3:16 T-shirt with a silly wig on. What about the street preacher? That person who you hear speaking the gospel down in Spring Gardens. Perhaps our reaction is slightly different, of course, when we, if it was this man, George Whitfield, because we honour him. What about people who throw their hands in the air with unashamed joy? What about if we had somebody bashing a tambourine at the front of Trinity? Would we think, oh, it's so kind of 1970s hackneyed worship? Not really what we do. Let me say, there could be nothing more foolish than a casual attitude towards Jesus Christ. Now, we know that for those outside the church to ignore or worse, to despise Jesus Christ is a very big mistake. But think about those of us inside the visible church. Is it possible that those inside the church could have a casual and complacent attitude to the Lord Jesus in his word? If we followed your life over the coming week, if you followed my life over the coming week, would fearful obedience, I must obey the Lord and what his word says, would that characterize because of who the Lord is? And would unashamed joy and zeal mark out my life? Well, it seems to me that those two themes, Mark, if you like, are at the heart of 2 Samuel 6. We're picking up 2 Samuel again. The enemies of God's king have been defeated. If you glance at chapter 5, you'll see David defeats the Philistines. All Israel now recognized that David was king. And now he's going to come to Jerusalem. It's a wonderful moment, this. God's king ruling in God's city for the blessing of God's people. So God's king is coming. He's recognized as the king, God's king. He's going to rule in God's city, Jerusalem, and that means blessing for God's people. Now, we've learned, haven't we, that King David always points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. David as king is not like me. He's the king. Sometimes he's a good king, in which case we think we're to look forward all the more to the coming of King Jesus. Sometimes he's a bad king. We realize, well, we're really looking forward to the perfect king that God will send. But we also see David like any believer. He's a sinner who needs God's mercy and forgiveness. And that way we can identify, and there are lots of lessons for us to learn. Now, if God's king is going to rule in God's city for the blessing of God's people, that's where we've got to in 2 Samuel, this is a big moment, then the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, must also
be in Jerusalem. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. Now, if you've seen the film, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, you will know what the Ark of the Lord looks like. Here it is, made of acacia wood and covered with gold. Deeply, deeply significant, because it represents a number of things. I've put them all in P's. It represented the Lord's power. The Lord God ruled the whole world, and the ark was called the footstool of the Lord. He rested his feet, so to speak, on the ark. So it's a kind of symbolic reminder that he ruled the world. It represented his purity, his pardon, his promises, his presence above anything else. Because, of course, in that ark was the Ten Commandments, which, of course, reminded God's people of God's purity. It reminded of pardon because the blood of the sacrifice was spread on the mercy seat in between the two cherubim. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest could sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the ark. And God was graciously had mercy on his people. It represented his promises. Everything about the Lord was, if you like, signified by the ark. So here was this powerful, promising, pardoning, pure God. And he can't have a kind of side place in Jerusalem. Because David's kingdom was God's kingdom. And therefore the ark, which of course symbolized God's presence, was going to be right there at the center. So here's this great occasion. They're bringing the ark to Jerusalem. 30,000 men. So think of what that is beyond that, 30,000 men. Think of the crowds beyond that. Verse 3. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. It is a massive praise fest, isn't it? And with tambourines. It's fun, it's loud, it's religious. I mean, the place was rocking. And then the dancing stopped and the music stopped because Uzzah was dead. He lies on the ground, dead. Look at verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Someone has called this passage the danger of God's holiness. I've given it the title, or this part of my talk, Serve the Lord with Fearful Obedience. See, on my outline, I've said that, in fact, the Lord had given careful instructions about how the ark was to be transported. Numbers 4, you can read them later, and they could be summarized as, this is when the ark's being moved, no touch, no look, no cart. In other words, when moving it, the priests were to cover the sacred furniture, only the Levite priests were to move it by those poles, and no carts, because actually that is the way that the Philistines had transported the ark when they had possession of it. Now, isn't it striking? I think some people will find this very hard. But even in those instructions, how merciful and gracious God is.
He says what his holiness demands. Here are kind and loving instructions to remind his people of how to carry the ark that bore his name, the name of the Lord Almighty. So let's be clear, this is not an arbitrary act of a vindictive God. Indeed, if we know the scriptures, we know that it's happened a number of times before, both to God's people and to God's enemies. And we haven't got time tonight to talk about all the issues bound up with it, but the application is clear. Don't muck around with this God of the Bible who is holy. The Lord is not your neat, warm, fuzzy, favourite, white-bearded uncle in the sky who you can pal up to on your terms. Here he is, coming to dwell amongst his people, and it's a reminder, isn't it, for King David, for all the people, not to have a casual and complacent attitude towards the Lord. And David's reaction is recorded, verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. I mean, surely it was the good thing. He's doing a good thing. Lord, I'm doing a good thing. But his anger turns rightly to fear. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" And look what it says. He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Isn't that striking? So a Philistine gets the ark. A non-Jew. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So God's people are going to be shamed by a godly Philistine who is blessed by the Lord. I think that he and his family must be blessed because they obey what's needed. They honour the Lord. So look how David responds, verse 12. Now, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So they try again. But look at the difference. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. The implication is that they made sacrifices every 6 steps. Now, if you want to read later, you can read up in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 13 to 15. It tells us more about the incident and makes a point of recording that it was now priests who carry the ark and on poles and with sacrifices. Actually, that's where I get the fact that they sacrifice every 6 steps. You see, this time, there is no casualness, no complacency, no presumption. Oh, we know what we're to do. Does it really matter that much to obey the Lord? Does it really matter how I treat the one true living God, the holy God of the Bible? Of course, God's word is wonderfully rich and has many layers of understanding, because Jesus Christ fulfills all that the ark symbolizes, doesn't he? The power of God, the presence of God, the promises of God. He's the one who, by his shed blood, has reconciled us back to God, and we receive mercy from him. The ark speaks of God's presence, doesn't it? And this evening, if you are in Christ, if you're trusting Christ, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. So you're united to Christ and Christ is in you. He's come to dwell in you. And he's in the midst of us this evening. But isn't this a reminder that we must serve the Lord with fear, with a fearful obedience? Do we think it doesn't matter? You see, we know grace, don't we? It's fantastic. We're saved. We're sinners saved by grace. We know we can only come to God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10 says, I've put it down, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with faith. We know that. Come with confidence. But isn't this a reminder? Don't think we can avoid obeying or coming with awe, reverent awe. Just think, look at what Hebrews 12 says. A little bit further on. Therefore, since you're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you see, we're receiving a heavenly Jerusalem, aren't we? A city that can't be shaken now. The earthly Jerusalem, I'm going to be careful what I say, it doesn't matter now what happens to that. God has no specific purposes for an earthly Jerusalem because we're now heading to a heavenly city, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, if we really understand and believe that God in his holiness is a consuming fire, and you see, we won't be complacent about Jesus as our Saviour, will we? And we won't be complacent or casual about obedience. Somebody wrote this: Christ is not answerable to us. We're answerable to him. Christ is not obliged to us. We're obliged to him. Christ does not exist to do our will. We exist to do his will. It doesn't matter what pleases us. It matters supremely that we please him. And David has to learn the fear of the Lord shown in obedience. Can I ask you, where are you being casual about obedience? What will that look like this week? Where do you need to have a reverent awe, a fearful approach to God and says, I must obey in that area? Well, let's look at the second story. And we're introduced to Michal, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And my second heading is this: serve the Lord with unashamed joy, with fearful obedience and unashamed joy. They can go together. There may even be a profound link between them. And Michal is embarrassed by the behavior of King David. The story is negative about her. Remember that Michal is David's wife, but she's not identified as such here. Do you notice how she's identified here? She represents the old kingdom. She's the daughter of Saul, the old rejected kingdom of Saul. And here she shows herself to be truly the daughter of Saul, the old rejected king. And now David is presented positively. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and an energy bar, sorry, a cake of raisins, to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. See, there's blessing for the people. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, listen to the biting sarcasm of Michal, verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, and this is in a sarcastic way, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls as any vulgar fellow would." So Michal mocks David because she thinks his behavior undignified. But let me just point out something that the text stresses, and it comes twice in verse 21. Actually, it comes six times in this chapter. David said to Michal, "Look, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate," look, "before the Lord." Literally, in the face of the Lord, in the personal presence of the Lord and the sight of the Lord. Now, he's dancing in his linen ephod, which I think is a priestly garment. That's all he's got on. Now, in another context, it would be probably inappropriate. But this was before the Lord. See, the text stresses that. And David is profoundly conscious of God, of who God is and what he's done for him. "I will celebrate before the Lord." And so he's less conscious of those around him. It doesn't matter. You see, here is unashamed joy and zeal. And contrast with Michal. She's ashamed of the king. What's she interested in? Personal reputation, personal standing, personal status. Is she a bit of a snob? And sadly, the judgment on the house of Saul is confirmed, verse 23. Think of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Think of all those people who said, how shameful that God's king should die. Mustn't suffer and die. But Jesus was joyful before his Father. He was perfectly obedient. This is the only way to save sinners like you and me. He ignored the shame of the cross. People mocked him. But before the Lord, Jesus knew he was doing the greatest good as he endured the cross. Our culture mocks religious enthusiasm and zeal, doesn't it? We of all people should recognize it and love it and honor it. What do we think when somebody at Trinity throws up their hands as an expression of their love and thankfulness and praise? Please, people are free to do that at Trinity. Of course, we want it to be genuine, but do we look down on it a little? Do we inwardly mock that kind of thing? Are we ashamed of the Christian work colleague who starts talking about Jesus? Oh, I know that people can do things in an unwise manner. I know that. But there is something here about an unashamed joy and zeal for the Lord, which we must honor and imitate. Does our reaction perhaps show that we've lost that unashamed joy and zeal before the Lord? And we're more interested in externals and rules and neatness and people looking good and respectability. Bob, you don't wear your dog collar. As if that matters one iota. It does matter whether I'm joyful and zealous for the Lord. What about those who hold up John 3:16 at sports events? Do we love their unashamed joy and zeal for the Lord? Well, let me show you this. I don't know if you can't see that. That is my son last Saturday at the Canterbury Crusaders v. the British Lions, holding up a notice which says John 3:16 on it. I think he found it. But when I saw him doing that, I thought, oh dear, he's become a religious nut. And then I thought, I love it. I love it. It says John 3:16. You can't see it, but it actually says John 3:16. There is everything right with unashamed joy and zeal before the Lord, isn't there? Never be ashamed of that. I remember Johnny and Ben, they used to be embarrassed by me because I used to sing at the top of my voice and with all gusto. And they, as little boys, were embarrassed by their dad. And I used to say, well, I love the Lord. And now I see my son holding up John 3:16 at a sports event, and I think, oh dear, you know, is that right? No. Praise God for unashamed joy and zeal. May we have that. May we have that as well.